Welcome and thanks for your good wishes. Do stay for lunch, as I said. There's plenty of food to go around. Yeah, I can't believe it, really. I think there ought to be a recount, but every card I get has the number on it. There's no getting away from it. Val and I wake up to Radio 4 on their alarm clock. There's not a lot of music on Radio 4, but this morning, what woke us up was Bob Dylan singing Knocking on Heaven's Door. So so that was the voice from above, maybe. Someone said the way to make God really laugh is to tell him your plans. Predicting the future is a dangerous thing, particularly putting it in writing. People have got it wrong in the past. Yes, thankfully I can't. I'm very glad there's no nuclear powered vacuum cleaners around. And got it really wrong. Where a calculator like ENIAC today, this was written in 1949, the year I was born, where a calculator equipped with 18,000 vacuum tubes and weighs 30 tons, computers in the future may only have 1,000 vacuum tubes and perhaps weigh only 1.5 tons. Fantastic. This is one of my favourites. By 1960, work will be limited to 3 hours a day. Try telling that to Julian when he's coming to the end of a quarter and working all the hours he can find. Or try telling it to a Harris mother trying to keep a husband and 2 or 3 children fed and clothed and happy. It's not like that. There's no reason for any individual to have a computer in their home. Ken Olson, president of Digital, which was a computer company, which probably we don't hear of it these days, that's probably why. Computers were supposed to save us so much time, give us so much more leisure, but they've come to dominate both the home and the office. When you've not received an email in the last half hour, you begin to check whether the system's still working. And I don't want to be too negative. The technological revolution is bringing great benefits, but it's also doing great harm, as computers are used to exploit people, to spread lies, to tempt compulsive gamblers, to spread pornography to our children. And they've not given us more leisure. I phoned my friend Bob earlier in the week to arrange to go walking. He's coming to lunch, I hope, later. And jokingly, he said, Tony, he said, I could spend all day telling you how busy I am. We did go walking on Thursday. It's pretty well what he did do, actually. But it seems the result of the technological revolution is not to create more leisure, more rest, but more stress and more pressure. And I believe it is partly responsible for the mental health crisis that is becoming more evident. We're under more and more stress. We lead busier and busier lives. In fact, for some, busyness seems to have become a sort of basis for their identity, a sort of status symbol. How does this fit with Jesus' promise to his disciples that he would give them rest? Well, as Pete said, I wasn't the first choice to give this. In fact, Val and I organised the sort of rota of who preaches, and I can tell you that I don't think I was even the fifth choice. And that keeps me humble. But for the answer, we're going to look at the Maker's instructions, because life is rather more complicated than a deck chair. But first, let us pray. Let's pray. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, we pray that you'll enlighten us and with your light show us how we should live. In Jesus' name, amen. The key theme of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom. Sometimes talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, sometimes just about the kingdom. That is also a key theme for Paul. We don't read much about the kingdom in his letters, but when he sums up his ministry, when he's talking to the elders in the from the church in Ephesus, he talks about how he has gone about preaching the kingdom. The kingdom is the theme of the New Testament in many ways. And I've got a question. When we talk about the kingdom of God, is it something that we're part of now, or is it something that we look forward to in the future? Is the kingdom that Jesus spoke about present, or is it future? Why don't you spend a couple of minutes saying hi to your neighbour, who you're sitting next to, or behind, or in front of, and talk about that question. Is the kingdom in the present or the future? So, talk amongst yourselves. Okay. Any good answers that someone would like to shout out? Yes is the answer. can anyone beat that? Yes is the answer. I think that's a good answer, actually. Because the answer is, I think there's an element of both, and that's what our Bible tells us. Jesus said, after he'd just driven out an evil spirit from someone, a demon, but if I drive out demons by the kingdom, by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Talking about it being present. But another time he says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the future. He taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. So when we study scripture, I think we find both elements, what theologians like to call the now and the not yet. Where Jesus is ruling over his followers, the kingdom has come. But the Bible tells us that there will be a time when at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the future. Christ's kingdom, if you like, has been inaugurated, but in the future it's going to be fulfilled and completed. And I want to suggest this morning that God's rest is similar. It's now and it's not yet. We can enjoy a measure of rest in our lives now, but we can also look forward to the fulfillment of that rest in the future. And we're going to look this morning at the not yet first, and then we're going to look at the now. And then we're going to think for a few minutes what that might mean to someone like me who's getting old. So God's rest. God's rest is one of the themes that... Bless you. God's rest is one of the themes that runs through Scripture. With the idea that God's rest is the sort of goal of our life, the fulfillment of our life will be God's rest. It runs right through the Bible, right from the beginning in Genesis. We read that God rested from the work of creation on the seventh day. And it goes through to the book of Revelation, where we read, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour. It's a theme that runs through the Bible, God's rest. We can see an example in the book of Hebrews. We read this. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. He's referring to the time when Moses had led the people out of Egypt, the Exodus, and they weren't allowed to go straight into the promised land because they disobeyed and they doubted God. We looked at that a few weeks ago with Norman, and the writer here to the Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95. Remember, we looked at it. Norman was preaching a few weeks ago, with a slight comparison with Brexit, with people wandering around in circles, and he suggests that the people of Israel were similar to that. And it was God's judgment on their disobedience and lack of faith. And the psalmist says, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, rest in this context was the land that God had promised them, the land that they were going to enter. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on to argue that the rest that they enjoyed when Joshua eventually led them into the promised land was only a shadow. It was only an earthly picture of the real heavenly rest that all the people of God looked forward to. So he writes in the next chapter of Hebrews, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Yes, they were going to enter rest in the promised land. There was going to be a period of stability. But that wasn't the real thing. The real thing will come in glory when we go to be with our Lord. That will be God's rest. God's rest is something we look forward to in the future and we work towards now as we seek to remain faithful disciples of Jesus. In the future, we will rest from all our striving and labour. So that's the not yet. That's the future. But what about the now? How can we find rest now? By one of those little coincidences of life, or minor miracles, depending how you like to look at them. I was sitting at college on Monday morning, thinking that I really need to do some study for this sermon. And what on earth should I read? So I'm sitting thinking that, and in comes my lecturer, waving the book that he's just published. Sabbath rest, the beauty of God's rhythm for a digital age. And he was selling copies. Yes, I bought a signed copy. Look, to Tony. I always think it's never a bad thing to buy a book that your tutor has written, particularly if he might be marking your next essay. Anyway, I bought one. And I've not had time to read it thoroughly, but I've read part of it and skimmed through it. And it is very good. It's highly recommended. I might be able to even get you a discounted copy for 10 quid. That would be good for my next essay as well. We could spend a whole sermon and more talking about Sabbath. And maybe we should do another time, but I really want to focus this morning on Jesus' promise of rest that we read earlier. But I would really encourage us to think about what Sabbath means. It's a bit of something that's gone a bit quiet in this current secular age. But we really ought to thank God that he's divided time into weeks with rest days. What a terrible existence it would be if it was just a continuous thing without weekends. And we ought to think about how we use our day of rest, particularly as we live in a culture which has lost the whole idea of Sabbath, I think. But that's for another day. Let's move on to what Helen read to us earlier. Did Helen read it? No. She did, yes. We read earlier in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I believe that's a promise not for the future, but for now. Not something we have to wait for. Jesus offers his disciples rest here and now. Well, I just want to note a couple of things. Firstly, I will give you rest. It is a gift of God. It's not something we earn or deserve or work out for ourselves by following the latest sort of self-help guru. That's not to say that we shouldn't be sensible about exercise and fresh air and diet and sleep and all those things, but it is a gift. It's a gift of God. And so often our state of mind and attitudes can affect our rest, I believe. If our relationships with our family and friends and colleagues are a mess, then we're unlikely to find rest. And we need to seek God's help to put them right. And sometimes we won't be able to. We live in an imperfect, fallen world, and the rest we experience may be limited. And we have a hope, as we said earlier, about a rest, a better rest to come. I remember a conversation with a good Christian friend of mine, John. We were in Australia. He's an Australian. Both with young children. Through that period when nights get disturbed. Some of you remember that. We used to go into the office in the morning, share our experiences. John was a wonderful, saintly guy, actually, still is. So where I was sort of moaning, John said to me, I see it as I'm walking up and down with his son in the middle of the night. He said, "I just see it as a wonderful opportunity to show how much I love him," which I'll look back in the future and be thankful for, because there won't be those opportunities forever. I tended to march up and down, cursing my bad fortune, worrying about how tired I was going to feel in the morning. But I suspect that John went back to sleep more easily than I did. It's an attitude. Sometimes I wake early. Maybe that's an age thing as well. And there's a choice, I think, between fretting and worrying, or seeing it as an opportunity to think and pray and meditate on the things that you need to do in the coming days. It's an attitude. It's a gift of God, rest. That's my experience. And secondly, to receive this gift of rest, we need to come to Jesus. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." We need to seek him and spend time with him, and listen to him and ask for his help in sorting out our priorities. We were thinking about that last week with Victoria. If our priorities are wrong, if we're anxious and worried about things that we can't control or influence, or worried about material things that shouldn't be our priority, then again I think we're unlikely to find rest. Jesus said earlier in Matthew's Gospel, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." "Come to Jesus," he said, "and I will give you rest." And he goes on, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now a yoke is something that animals wear when they're pulling carts or ploughs or stuff like that. And a burden is something we carry. So wait a minute, hang on a minute. How can Jesus say, come to me for rest in one sentence, and in the very next sentence, talk about yokes and burdens? And again, let me make two observations. It seems to me that the rest that Jesus is talking about here cannot mean complete absence of work. He wouldn't go on to talk about yokes and burdens if it was like that. It's not just sitting back in a deck chair. The rest that Jesus is talking about may well entail work, but it's work, I think, without those factors which can often make work so hard and so miserable. The best bits of work are fine, aren't they? Enjoyable, satisfying. But then the computer crashes. Someone's left the photocopier out of paper. There's a misunderstanding with a colleague, a phone call from a disgruntled client, and it all becomes a misery. We're confronted with greed and selfishness, laziness and dishonesty, and injustice. And the work that should have been enjoyable becomes a thankless chore and totally frustrating. The work that Jesus wants us to do is not like that. It's work with him. Because if you look, the work that Jesus implies in this verse is a shared work. Jesus says, take my yoke. And the picture, I think, is the idea of being yoked together with Jesus, like a pair of animals engaged in his work. And that's work that is satisfying and fulfilling. It's work with a purpose. It's work that achieves something. We're invited to join Jesus' work of saving the world. What could be better and more satisfying and more important than that? Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to say a couple more things about the concept of rest in the New Testament, the now rest, if you like. Emma, last week, when she led us in prayer, referred to a passage. So the first thing I want to say is that rest in the sit back in the chair sense, sitting in front of the TV and falling asleep, as I reckon I do, it's not something to feel guilty about. It's something that we all need. And despite the rumours, I spend quite a lot of time in that sort of rest. And some people need it more than others. And we shouldn't be envious or jealous or accusing others of being lazy, of not pulling their weight. Both work and rest are a gift of God and a gift to be enjoyed. Last week we read this. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many of people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. There's still plenty to do, but Jesus says it's okay to come away and get some rest. Some me time, some us time. It's quite all right. There will always be things we could be doing, and maybe we should be doing, but we can't do it all, and we need rest. Jesus recognises that. But at the same time, I think we must recognise that rest isn't sacred. Sometimes it will get disturbed and will get disrupted. And if you know Mark's Gospel, that's exactly what happened on this occasion. If we read on the next verse, we read this. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. That when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. So that time, when they wanted to get away on their own and find some rest, it didn't work out. The crowd got there first, and priorities had to change. And there's no suggestion that Jesus or the disciples were disgruntled, that their rest time had been disturbed. Jesus didn't say to the crowd, "Sorry, it's my day off, can't speak to you now." They were happy to postpone their holiday for another day. Rest is not a right, it's a gift, which will sometimes be withheld. And we need to be able to say, I think, with Job, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Sometimes it's going to get disrupted. But never mind, there'll be another time. So in the last few minutes, how does this work out for those in their 70s? And there's someone who's just embarking on their 8th decade. I realise that there are some here with a lot more experience than me, but let me share some thoughts. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it mentions the word retirement. No one's looking. But neither does there seem to be any discrimination between work which is rewarded by money and work that isn't. The work done by the housewife or the pensioner or the volunteer is just as important and valuable as the work done by the policeman or the lawyer or the engineer even. But the strength to carry on work, I think, is also a gift of God, just as rest is. Remember Caleb? Caleb was one of the 12 spies who Moses sent out to explore the land. And they came back, and Caleb said, "Yeah, it's fine, it's wonderful, let's get on and do it." But he was overruled by the others, who said, "Oh no, the people there are much too powerful. You know, we'll get slaughtered." And so they doubted. And God's judgment was that that generation wouldn't be able to enter the land. But many years later, at the time when Joshua does lead the people of Israel into the promised land, and the land is divided between the tribes, we read this in the book of Joshua. "Now then, just as the Lord promised," this is Caleb speaking, "Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me up. I'm just as vigorous to go out and to battle now as I was then. Now, give me this hill country that the Lord has promised me that day. You yourselves heard that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said." Wow. There's Caleb at 85, and that's before there was a National Health Service and orthopedic surgery. And it's tempting to think we should all be like Caleb and feel guilty if we're not. But I don't think it's true. There's another octogenarian we read about in the Bible, in the Old Testament, called Barzillai. I don't see a lot of recognition. When King David had to flee from Jerusalem because his son Absalom had mounted a coup against him, Barzillai was one of the men who provided for David and his army. You can read about it in 2 Samuel. And sometime later, after Absalom was defeated, David made his way back to Jerusalem as king. And he invited Barzillai to come with him and become part of his court, I suppose. And this is the way Barzillai responds. "Barzillai the Gileadite also came down from Rogalim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now Barzillai was very old, 80 years of age. He had provided for the king during his stay in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, 'Cross over with me, stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you.' But Barzillai answered the king, 'How many more years shall I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I'm now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is enjoyable and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of male and female singers? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord, the king? So Barzillai excused himself. He said, no, I haven't got the strength anymore. And we read that David blessed Barzillai and sent him back home. We're not all like Caleb. Just as our rest is a gift from God, so is our strength. He gives strength as suits his purpose. Maybe we're going to be like Caleb as we get older. Maybe we're going to be like Barzillai. But the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Val and I went to see Shakespeare's As You Like It a couple of weeks ago. I got criticised from Norman because I didn't have a Shakespeare quote in my last sermon. So the story of As You Like It is of a duke who's been displaced, and his son, Orlando, upsets the new duke and is banished and has to flee the country. And as he leaves, his father's elderly servant comes to him and hands over his life savings and promises to go with Orlando and to serve him as long as he is able. And he speaks these lines. Master, go on, and I will follow thee to the last gasp with truth and loyalty. From 17 years till now, almost 80, here lived I, but now live here no more. At 17 years, many their fortune seek, but at 80, it is too late a week. Yet fortune cannot recompense me better than to die well and not my master's debtor. We have a master in heaven, not an earthly master, to serve as long as he gives us strength. And his gift to us, I think, is rest from day to day as we need it. Irrespective of the fact that we don't deserve it, we are our heavenly master's debtor. But our master in heaven promises that one day we're going to enjoy that heavenly rest forever in fellowship with him and with our brothers and sisters, and we can all look forward to that day.